So 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting verse 14. Paul writes, he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day. And Father, as we just sang, all we have is Christ. That's it. Jesus is my life. And Father, I thank you that as I ran my hell-bound race, not even knowing what I was doing and what I was costing you, Father, that you saw fit to still love me and save me and ransom me and redeem me. And that, Father, that is the message today that we want to proclaim, that we are the church of the living God, that we are a pillar and a buttress of truth. And that, Father, the only thing we have to hold high is Christ, is the gospel. And so today, as we study this, as we look at this, I pray that you work on our hearts. I pray that you show us our areas of our life where our conduct is not what it should be and what is becoming of those who claim your name. And that we repent where we need to repent. And that, Father, today, if there's anyone in here who does not know you, who's never put their faith and trust in you, that today would be the day that they would be forgiven and find salvation. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, we've reached the halfway point of Timothy. And so we'll close out chapter 3 this morning. But where we've been is this. The first three chapters of Timothy are nothing but positive instruction for the church. It's Paul's way of saying, hey, this is what the church is supposed to look like. This is how I want you to behave. This is how I want you to act. And then as we start chapter 4 next week, what you get into is where Paul begins to say, hey, here's some negative warnings. Here's some things for you to be aware of. Here's some things that you've got to watch out for. But he closes this section of scripture right here in these two verses, or these three verses, by showing us what our mission is and what the heart of our message as a church has to be. So look at verse 14 in the first half of 15. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So we know that Paul was apparently planning on visiting Ephesus to come and check in on the church, but whatever was going on, he felt like it was important to go ahead and write to Timothy, because if you know the story of Paul's life, it was crazy. So at any minute, it's like, man, I could get arrested again. I could have another shipwreck again. That guy survived so many shipwrecks. And so he's thinking, hey, I'm going to go ahead and write to you now in case of, I'm arrested, in case of shipwreck, and something crazy happens, and I can't get to you, you'll know how you're to behave. You'll know how you're to conduct oneself in the household of God. And so far, the conduct or the behavior that the apostle has in mind includes proper doctrine. If you look at chapter 1, the first 20 verses, he spends trying to get us to say, hey, don't teach any other doctrine other than what I shared with you. So don't sit around and devote yourself with myths, with endless genealogies. What we said is don't spend time majoring on the minors of Scripture. Major on Jesus. Major on the gospel. That all true doctrine, all true theology starts with the gospel. It all flows from that. So that's what you major on. And he says that in verse 15. He says that the saying is trustworthy, is deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's the foundation of our faith. That's the gospel. So Paul says, you start there. You don't teach anything other than that. Everything flows out of that. All right? He then shows us in chapter 2 what proper gender roles look like in the church. What he said is that this is male headship, that God has called men to lead the church, that the office of pastor has been set aside for men. And what Paul does is he doesn't go and use a cultural argument for that. Instead, he grounds the whole thing in creation. He says this has been the way it was from the very, very beginning, that God created man first, then he created woman. He didn't create him at the same time. He created man first, then he created woman. So very simply, we said, here's what it means, is that we're good complementarians here. We believe that men and women are all created in the image of God. They all bear the imago Dei of God. And so we're all equal in God's sight, but yet we've been set aside for differing roles. There are different things that men are called to that women aren't called to, and that's what we believe. And so it means that men lead in the home. It means that men lead at church, that there's headship when it comes to the male. And he shows us all of that in chapter 2. And then finally in chapter 3, he showed us what proper spiritual leadership looks like in the two ordained offices in the church, the pastor and the deacon. And the reason he does that is it's important for you, the church, to know what your leaders are supposed to look like. It's important for you to know how your leaders are supposed to behave, how they're supposed to conduct themselves. And so here's kind of how we summed up elders or pastors and deacons, is that Ben and I, as elders, as pastors, we lead out in the ministry. It's our job to cast vision. It's our job to lead in the ministry. Deacons, it's your job to facilitate that ministry, which means this, is that you're the first ones to serve. You're the first ones to jump in there and say, let's go, let's get it done, all right? I shouldn't have to ask you to serve, deacons. That means when we do something, you're the first ones there. That's what it means. Deacons facilitate the ministry, and then you, the congregation, get in behind us, and you actually do the ministry of the church. That's what it means. And Paul says, I'm writing these things so you'll conduct yourself in the church, because see, there is a conduct, there's a behavior that we're to display inside of the church that speaks volumes to the world outside of the church. Because see, the unbelieving world is watching the church's conduct, are they not? And oftentimes in our society, in our culture, they look inside the church, and when they see our behavior, they see our conduct, we disqualify ourselves a lot of times because we can't even get along inside of here sometimes. We don't even follow the scripture when it comes to how it has been laid out, how the church is supposed to look and run. And so Paul's saying, listen, I wrote this for a reason so that you know how the church is supposed to look. That it's essential that you behave as God's word has called you to behave. Not as culture calls you to behave, and not even as our Southern Baptist polity calls us to behave, but as the scriptures call us to behave. And then he goes on here, and at the end of chapter 15, he uses three graphic phrases. And when I say graphic, I just mean very descriptive words to describe the church in the back half of verse 15. Look what he says. We'll just start in 15 again. He says, if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. So the first thing he says is that the church is the household of God. It's metaphorical language for the family. Because like it or not, that is exactly what we are in this room right here. We're family. We are all family. God is our Father, and as believers, we are His children. And therefore, as brothers and sisters, as elders or pastors and deacons, as leaders, we all come together and we help carry out God's purposes for the world. That's what the church is. Now, it doesn't mean we always get along. Amen?
Amen.
That's right. There you go. All right. I like this. Okay? Need a little bit more of that. We don't always get along. I mean, I got two little girls. They do not get along. Like, Mariah was gone this weekend and I was running the zone all weekend long. Right? I head on a swivel. And all they did was fight. And what's funny is Lucy has figured out as little sister how to annoy the heck out of big sister. So yesterday, I'm in the kitchen, I'm doing something, and I hear this blood-curdling scream come from Ellie. And I run back to the room, and I'm like, what is wrong? And Ellie's screaming and crying, and I'm thinking, oh, Lucy doesn't move that much, so Lucy didn't hit her, obviously. So Ellie, why are you crying? Lucy won't quit singing the VeggieTales song. It's awesome. And I look at Lucy, and she goes, VeggieTales. I mean, like, she knew what she was doing. She knew how to aggravate her. And this is life. And if you've got kids, you understand what I'm talking about. Maybe some of you were the younger brother or sister, and you know what I'm talking about. But here's the thing, is at the end of the day, as we're getting ready to go to bed, both of them will hug one another and say, I love you, sissy. Yeah, they annoy each other, but at the end of the day, they love each other. And that's how we are here in the church. Being brothers and sisters means we have an imperfect earthly relationship, but it means one day we're going to be in perfect heavenly relationship. And for some of you, that whole earthly thing sounds good, but for others of you, you echo this old poem that says, to live above with the saints we love, oh, that would be glory. To live below with the saints we know, well, that's a different story. But we're called to live with one another here on earth, and like it or not, that's what God's called us to, but here's the thing. It can be a very glorious thing. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, it says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So what it means is that there's this relational triangle inside of the church. God and Jesus, Father and Son, are at the top of that triangle, and we as believers are at the other two corners. And see, what happens is the more you grow in love with Jesus, the more you fall in love with what he's done for you, the more the gospel really gets into your heart and changes your heart, the closer you grow to Jesus. But you know what happens? The closer you grow to Jesus, guess who else you grow closer to? Your brothers and sisters in Christ. The reason we fight and bicker and squabble half the time is because we're not falling in love with Jesus. So Jesus isn't changing our heart, and we're not becoming more and more like him. And so we stay separated and further away from one another instead of growing closer to one another in love. And so that's what happens inside of the household. But what is also true is that we're also a group of people from every walk of life in this room, right? I mean, we got people from different ethnicities. Which, First Baptist, you really need to work on that a little bit more. I'm just going to throw that out there. Every tribe, tongue, language, right? We need to represent our community a little bit better in this room. But we do have that in here. But we also have different upbringing, just different socioeconomic statuses. And what happens is that we must depend upon love and serve one another so that we can come together and accomplish the master's goals. But here's the big thing about being in the household of God. Being in the household of God also means refuge. It means safety. Again, with my kids lately, it's been a struggle to get Ellie convinced that she can get up and go from her room to the bathroom and back to bed without waking me up. And the reason is she's scared. And so we have to have this constant thing lately is nothing is going to happen to you. There's safety in here. We're going to protect you. Daddy's looking out for you. It's okay. And we have to beat that into her head. But it's the same in the household of God. One of the reasons why I harp on, and I'll continue to do it as long as I'm here, is that we want you to go from just being an attender here to a member, is that there's safety within the household of God. When you become a member and we can sit down with you and explain to you what we require and what we believe and what we expect and want to see from you, then that means that we can hold you accountable. That means that when, as a brother or sister, you begin to stray, we can go, whoa, 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 brother, sister, come back. Don't go down this path. We can hold each other accountable. It means that we can protect one another. It means that we care for one another. When there's a tragedy or a difficulty, we surround one another in love. I heard somebody say this a couple weeks ago after a funeral, is that they don't know how they go through times without the family of God. Amen? I mean, how do we do it? How do people go through those things without the safety and the refuge of the community? That's what the household of God means. That's what family does. So we're the household of God. But listen, he says right there that we're not just the household of any God. We're the church of the living God. The church belongs to the living God, to the God who is alive. You understand that Jesus bought the church with his blood, right? Jesus died for the church. Paul tells the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or pastors to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Jesus died and bought and paid for the church. That's why it's important that as followers of Jesus, that we love the church every bit as much as Jesus did. This whole idea of I love Jesus, but I don't love the church is just junk. You can't do it. If you love Jesus, you love his church. Because he purchased that church. He bought that church. He died for that church. And so that you and I, as followers of him, we should love the church as much as he loves the church. He bought it. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, that he is the living God and he is alive and he saved you when you were in darkness. While you were running your hellbound race, Jesus saw fit to save your soul and call you into light. In the Old Testament, the identification of the Creator as the living God is all over the Old Testament. In Joshua 3:10, Joshua says, and here's how you shall know that the living God is among you. David was angry that Goliath would taunt the armies of the living God. The psalmist in Psalm 42:2 says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And what's great about what Paul's doing right here, and part of the reason why I love Paul, is because Paul wasn't afraid to go after people. And so Paul is going after the temple of the goddess Diana, which is located in Ephesus. See, Diana was a dead god. Diana was an idol. But people from all over the known world came to Ephesus to worship this dead god. And what Paul's saying is that god's dead. That god can't save you. That god can't change you. That god can't do anything for you. Only the living God can do that. And the thing is I think in our day and age, though, this gets lost on us because we look around and we go, well, there's no temples around here for dead gods, Byron. We don't have any idols. But that's just a lie because there's idols all around us. They're everywhere. They're just a little sneakier than they used to be. But I'll give you a few examples here, okay? Love. Love's an idol. Love can be a really dangerous idol. People who make idols out of love will allow people to exploit them, to abuse them, right? You know the person that, oh, he's trying to change. He's only hit me 3 times this week. That's making an idol out of love. It'll cause people to rationalize indiscretion and things that they shouldn't. It'll cause people to treat their kids horribly because they're in love with a bad man or a bad person, right? It'll betray allegiances. Love is a dangerous idol. What about money? Money's an idol? More specifically, what about greed? See, greed's the sneakiest of them all. Like, in my 10, 11 years of pastoral ministry, I've never had somebody come in and be like, Byron, I'm really struggling with greed. I'm having a hard time. It disguises itself because nobody thinks they struggle with greed, but greed is a horrible idol. So maybe you've been successful in business. Maybe God's blessed you. Maybe he's been good to you, but yet it's not enough. And so you continue to want more and more and more and more. That's greed. Or maybe you're just like most of us and you look around at what everybody else has and what you don't have and you wish you had it. That's greed. That's wanting something that we don't have. That's not being content with what God has blessed us and allotted us and given us. Success. Success is a great idol. Success is really dangerous because it makes us think that we are God and that our security and our value rest on our own wisdom, strength, and our performance. Pastors, this is a big one for us. How did I preach today? How did I do? How's my performance? Am I dancing? Am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? Huh? Tell me. Success. What about political idolatry? Uh-oh. Easy, Byron. This one's huge. I mean, every year you hear people from opposing parties say, well, if so-and-so wins the presidency, I'm moving to Canada. Right? How about the fact that I just went blank. I'm sorry. The fact that we had all these militias that were flat or declining since 1970 that all of a sudden in 2008, boom, back through the roof. Ain't got nothing to do with political idolatry, does it? Oh, no. Political idolatry is a huge one. Huge one. We've put all of our hope in political leaders. We've put all of our hope in policies that we once reserved for God and for the work of the gospel. All those things are idols, and on and on and on we could go. And hear me, idols aren't always bad things. A lot of times, idols are really, really good things, God-given things that we make gods. So our spouse, our children, our job, and on and on and on we could go. Idols are all around us. And the way out of this is that we look to the living God who revealed himself at Mount Sinai, who revealed himself on the cross, because he's the only Lord that will never fail you. All these other idols are dead. They'll fail you every time. He's the only God who can forgive you when you fail him. All these other gods can't do that. They're cold and punishing and unforgiving. That's the God we serve. We serve the living God, and that's the God that we point others to. So we are a household, we're a family, but we're a family of the living God. But here's the other thing. We're a pillar and a buttress of the truth. See, a buttress is the foundation. It's what stabilizes the building. So up here, we're on clay. We got a little bit of a problem, but still, a buttress is the foundation. So as a church, here's what our foundation is. Our foundation is the gospel. We are going to make a big deal week in and week out without fail of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our foundation, because when that's the foundation, when the main thing is the main thing, then guess what? You can remain steady against any storm of heresy that comes and tries to blow over the church, because your foundation is secure. All sound doctrine flows from the gospel. It all starts with what Jesus has done, and it goes from there. But a pillar, see, a pillar is there to hold the roof firm. But that's not its only purpose. Its other purpose is to thrust it high so that it can be clearly seen from a distance. Again, Paul is not afraid to go after the Temple of Diana right here. You know, the Temple of Diana was regarded as one of the 7 ancient wonders of the world. And apparently it was beautiful. It boasted 100 columns or pillars, each 6 stories high, which held aloft this massive shiny roof that could be seen for miles. And so what Paul's saying is that, man, our foundation is the gospel, and then the pillars lift up the gospel or the truth of the gospel, and it holds it high for all to see. So what it means, church, is this: we do not advertise ourselves. We don't walk around in this community and go, oh, we're First Baptist. Be like us. Be like Baptists. Don't ever do that. That's not what you do. That's not what we're here to do. Instead, we go, no, we're a whole bunch of dirty, rotten, sorry sinners, and all we have is Jesus Christ. That's it. The gospel. If it wasn't for Jesus saving me, I got nothing. I'm still dead in my sin and lost and separated and going to hell. Jesus saved me. We hold high that truth for everyone in Spearman, Texas to see. That's what we do. That's what we proclaim. John Stott says this. He says, here is the double responsibility of the church. First is its foundation. It is to hold firm so that it does not collapse under the weight of false teaching. Secondly, as its pillar, it is to hold it high so that it's not hidden from the world. To hold the truth firm is the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. To hold it high is the proclamation of the gospel. The church is called to both these ministries. We defend the gospel. We proclaim the gospel. That's what we do. That's what we do. And don't get this mixed up and don't get this confused either, because this verse has been used and twisted to say that Scripture is not our foundation, but that the church is the foundation. All right? Are you following me on that? Catholic Church, and for example, will say that the doctrine of sola scriptura, or Scripture alone, is the source of truth. They'll say that the church is the source of truth. They would say that the truth rests on the church, not Scripture. And what Paul's saying right here is not that at all. Ephesians 2, 19 to 20, he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. So the church is built on the teachings of the apostles and the prophets. In other words, the word of God, and the word of God points us to who? Jesus. From beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, the whole thing is about Jesus. It's pointing to him. All the scriptures point to him. So the church and the truth, they need one another. The church depends on the truth for its existence. Without the word of God, we don't have the truth. But then the truth depends on the church to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ for the world to see. We lift it up on a pillar so that nobody can miss it. So we stand firm on the truth of Scripture. It shows us our conduct in the church. In the church of Jesus, we proclaim that truth. So you tie all this together, you get the purpose of these first three chapters. First three chapters that we're supposed to hold high, the truth of Scripture, which is Jesus, for all to see. And our call then, and it's important, is that we conduct ourselves accordingly in God's house. When we live out what God has commanded in the Scriptures, God is pleased, and he enhances the preaching and the truth of the gospel that comes from the pulpit. So as we live out what we read in here, and as the unbelieving world hears our message of Jesus and what he's done for us, and they see that it's not just talk, all right? It's not cultural. Y'all get that? It's not, I walked the aisle when I was 7 years old, shook the preacher's hand, and it's never changed me. That's cultural Christianity. It's rampant up here. No, it's Jesus has wrecked and changed my life, and it affects everything that I do. When they see that, they begin to see what we say and how we live go hand in hand. And that is a powerful combination, and it speaks volumes to the world outside of this building. That's what Paul's trying to get at in these first three chapters, okay? Look what he says in verse 16. He says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. So our conduct, how we live, it's important, but our confession is just as important. And Paul shows us what that is right here. He says, it's the mystery of godliness. Anytime Paul uses the word mystery, he's not referring to something that's been hidden. Not something that is unsolved, but something that was long hidden, but that's now been revealed. So in the Bible, this mystery is the secret plan of redemption, which is no longer secret because God has revealed it to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Again, Paul's going right at the temple of Diana. All the false worshipers, he's getting after them again. In Acts chapter 19, Paul comes to Ephesus where he starts the church. And while he's there, he begins proclaiming the gospel. People get saved. And while they're getting saved, what they're doing is turning their back on Diana. Well, there was a very profitable industry in Ephesus. The silversmiths made a lot of money because you had thousands of people from all over the world coming to these silversmiths to buy these little idols that look like Diana so that they could take home and worship at their house. So as people get saved, they quit going to the silversmiths. Silversmiths stop making money. They get angry. They cause a riot. And so while Paul's trying to teach, they bring a whole bunch of people out. They begin screaming and yelling. And in Acts 19:34, we read that it says, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis or Diana of the Ephesians. So they're saying that that dead god is great. And so Paul's writing this and he's going right at them saying that great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery that Jesus Christ would save sinful human beings. That Christ would save people like you and I who have done absolutely nothing to deserve his love and his mercy. That God would chase us down and redeem us. That God would save people like you and I who have went to all these other idols and looked at those idols and said, you're great, not Jesus. That God would save us. How great that mystery is that Christ would willingly step down from heaven, live for us, die for us, take our place, bore the wrath that reserved for us, and then he would save us. That's a great mystery. Not some false god, not some false idol. This is a great mystery is what Paul's telling them. And to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 3:8-12, Paul says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone that is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Our confession and the message we uphold above all others is the savoring mystery of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. And that mystery is then described in six lines. These last six lines here are believed to be an ancient church hymn, one of the earliest church hymns that we've got. So what Paul says is, first off, is that he was manifested in the flesh. That God was manifested in physical form. God the Son lived in all glory from eternity past. But then he became identical to us in his physical body. He took on human flesh and blood. He became one person with two natures, divine and human. And it's really important that you get that. We can't be loose in our theology when it comes to the incarnation. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, the doctrine of the incarnation at once tells us that that is not what happened. A person, I repeat, a person did not come into being here. This person was the eternal person. The second person in the Trinity. When a husband and wife come together and a child is born, a new person, a new personality comes into being. That did not happen in the incarnation. It always seems to be wise not to say that God became man. That is a loose statement which we had better not use. We often do say that, but believing as we do in the persons of the Trinity, what we should say is that the second person in the Trinity was made flesh and he appeared as man. If we merely say God became man, then we may be saying something that is quite wrong. And if people believe something wrong as a result of our statement, we can't really blame them. We must be particular and we must be specific. And we should always be careful what we say. So the second person of the Trinity did not become a new person, all right? He's existed from eternity past. The second person of the Trinity was made flesh. And he tabernacled or he dwelt among us. He was a real person in a real body. The events of the passion, they were real physical events. His cheek was kissed by Judas the betrayer. His face was spit upon. His body was struck and slapped. His back was flogged. His brow pierced by thorns. Christ suffered in the flesh. The body in which he appeared was crucified. It was dead and it was buried. Don't miss that. But he was vindicated by the Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit proved Jesus was exactly who he said he was. That he was God. The Spirit proved it at his baptism when he descended upon him like a dove. He proved it by preserving Jesus from sin throughout his entire human life. He proved it whenever he performed miracles, especially when he drove out demons. He vindicated the Son in all these ways, but he more than anything else vindicated him through the resurrection. See, the word of redemption is Trinitarian. God the Father raised God the Son from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 3:8 says, "For God also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit." See, the word for vindicated is the exact same word the Bible uses for the word justification. So when the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, he was confirming that everything Jesus said or did was true, that he was God. So that you and I in this room who've believed in Jesus and his life lived for us, his death in our place for our sins and his resurrection, guess what? We're justified. We're vindicated. We're declared not guilty in the sight of God. And this whole thing is Trinitarian as well. The Father designed the plan of redemption. The Son was assigned to accomplish that redemption. The Holy Spirit then is tasked with applying that redemption to our lives. That's what that means. It says that he was seen by angels. Angels were witnesses of much of the work of Christ. Angels sang at his birth. They attended him in the wilderness after the temptation. An angel appeared in the Garden of Gethsemane, strengthening him for the cross. Angels were the first to tell the disciples that he had risen from the dead, and angels witnessed the ascension. And the reason that they're mentioned here is that he's trying to show you that the mystery of godliness is known in heaven as well as earth. That the angels aren't saved by grace, but they're in heaven glorifying God for your salvation and my salvation. They're glorifying him for what he did for us on the cross. 1 Peter 3:22 says, "Who has gone into heaven," talking of Jesus, "and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him." But another meaning for this line is that the word angel simply means messenger. So it's also referring to God's earthly messengers, meaning the apostles, meaning the 12. The apostles were eyewitnesses of his life and work, especially of his resurrection. Which makes sense because you and I would not have believed had the apostles not been eyewitnesses to write down what they saw and heard. And so what it's saying here is that the church depends on the disciples' eyewitness testimony. The angels glorified God when they saw the risen Christ, but our faith rests on Jesus' presentation, not the angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. This is why it makes sense that you can say that angels or messengers means the apostles as well, because they're the ones who proclaimed him among the nations. They're the ones who proclaimed him among the Gentile peoples of the world. See, after Jesus rose from the grave, he gave the apostles in the church our marching orders. You guys know what those are? Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." At Pentecost, this scripture began to be fulfilled. The Holy Spirit shows up, and they begin to preach to those who the Bible says were from every nation on the earth. Jesus Christ was preached in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Paul preached in Ephesus, where Timothy's at right here. Jesus is preached among the nations to this day. And listen, try as people may, they cannot stop Christianity from spreading. The more you persecute it, the more it grows. That's why I keep saying, if they're going to persecute us, bring it on. Best thing in the world that'll happen to us right here in America. It'll save us from being this nice little comfortable religion where we can just sit around on our blessed assurance and it might actually make us live out what we believe. Come on. You can't stop the church of Jesus. It ain't ever going to happen. And until the curtain falls on history, the gospel's going to continue to go out and people are going to continue to be saved. That's that last part, that next part. It says he was believed on in the world. John 1, 10 and 12, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. John 3, 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Paul has already said this in Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 17. Saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The statement's a historical claim, but it's one that's still true for us today, is that God is bringing men, women, and children to himself, and he will continue to do that. And finally, it says he was taken up into glory. The angels sang at the birth of Jesus, imagine the shout that went up when he walked back through the gates of heaven after he defeated Satan, sin, and death. I can't imagine what that must have sounded like. And here's the point of this whole scripture, this whole section and the whole three chapters, is that the magnificent Christ of the gospel makes possible the godly conduct that we're to have here in the church. See, that apart from Jesus saving you and transforming your heart and giving you new heart and new desires, it's impossible to live the conduct that is expected of us in the church. That it has to start with a regenerated heart. So we are the church, we're family, we're the household of God. God is our Father, we're brothers, we're sisters, we're the church of the living God. He lives in each and every one of us who have trusted in him. We together are a pillar and a buttress of the truth. And because of this, what we believe and what we confessed is that Christ is everything. As we sang, all we have is Christ. We confess that he was revealed in the incarnation and the resurrection. He was manifested in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit. We confess that he was witnessed by heaven and earth. He was seen by angels and proclaimed among the nations. We confess that he was received in earth and in heaven. We believe he was believed on in the world and taken up in the glory. Because we're the church and because we confess such a Christ, then we must conduct ourselves in a way that brings glory to him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether we eat or drink, in all things that we do all to the glory of God. So church, all you and I have is Jesus Christ. That's the message we hold on to. That's the message we proclaim. And so this morning, what I would say to you is this, is that some of you in here, you've never trusted in Jesus. You've never been vindicated or justified. Sure, maybe you walked an aisle and shook a preacher's hand. But if you've never been changed, if there's not fruit in your life, you don't know Jesus. And so this morning, for the first time, I call you to put your faith and trust in Jesus and allow him to change your heart and change your life. This conduct we've talked about is impossible outside of a new heart. For the rest of us, church of the living God, family members, there are areas in your life this morning that you realize you need to repent of because you're not keeping with godliness. You're not keeping with proper behavior as is fitting for one who confesses Christ. Remember, if you're going to proclaim it and confess it, then you got to live it as well. And so this morning, I would call you to repent, to ask Jesus to forgive you for those areas of your life that maybe you've wondered. So what I'm going to do is this, is they're going to come back up and we're going to sing. And we're going to just sing a couple verses of All I Have is Christ. If you need to come to the altar and pray, it's open. Ben will be over here. I'll be over here. We would love to pray with you this morning. Whatever God's calling you to do in the next few minutes, though, don't waste this time of invitation. Father, I love you so much and I thank you for this day. I thank you for all that you've given us. Father, thank you for your word. And although it's very short, three passages, it's so rich and so full of Jesus. So, Father, all we have to proclaim is Jesus Christ. Father, as a church, our conduct only comes after we've been saved by Jesus. And so, Father, if there's anyone in here that doesn't know you, today needs to be the day that they trust you. That they repent of their sins, they turn from what they're doing and trust in you. Father, for the rest of us who claim the name of Jesus Christ, I pray that if there's any areas of our lives that we need to give over to you, idols that we're pursuing, things that we're chasing after other than you, that today we repent of those things and we turn those things over to you as well. Father, I love you and I thank you for salvation. I thank you for what you've done for us in Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.